Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, or power up your device and access that scripture. Today we're going to talk about, will we see our loved ones again? We're in a series where I'm using the same passage of scripture several weeks in a row because it is the most concise, descriptive section of scripture that deals with the return of Christ, the rapture. So next Sunday we're going to be talking about, are you ready for the rapture? Although George Carlin has been attributed with this, and even Woody Allen, it was actually Sean Morey who first presented this little thing on the Johnny Carson show. And here's what he said. He said, I think the life cycle is backwards. You should die first and get it out of the way. Then you live in an old age home and you're kicked out when you're too young. Then you get a gold watch and you go to work. Then you work for 40 years until you're young enough to enjoy your retirement. You go to college. You party until you're ready for high school. Then you become a kid. You play all day with no responsibilities. And you become a little boy or a little girl. Then you spend your last 9 months floating. And then you finish off as a gleam in someone's eye. It would be nice if you could live life backwards, but you can't. Because we are all in bondage to this thing called chronos, chronological time, because there was a moment you were born, and since that day, all of us have been getting older and older and older, and we're all getting closer and closer to the day that we're going to meet Jesus. You're either going to meet Jesus in death, or you're going to meet Jesus in the rapture of the church that we'll talk more about next week. And we don't know when that's going to happen. Your death, my death, the rapture. But one thing for certain, we are 1 week closer to that than we were 1 week ago. And we're continually moving closer and closer and closer. And that's the message that Paul spoke to the folks there at Thessalonica. By the way, I've just got to tell you, it was a couple of Sundays ago, there were a couple of visitors here from Greece. And guess where they lived? Thessalonica. In Greece today, and they reported to me that there's still a large, strong, vibrant Christian community in the same city that Paul visited. You know, he got run out of town after preaching only two times, but he continued to contact them by letters and by sending Timothy back and forth. But his main message was, Jesus is coming back, so you better be ready. But the problem is some Christians started to die. And their family members were upset because they said, you know what, my mom, my dad, my spouse, they're going to miss the big event, the return of Christ. And Paul wrote to say, you know, no, they're not going to miss the big event. You know what, they're going to star in the big event, the return of Christ. And so he explains that to them. And in so doing, explains to us what happens when we die and what happens when Jesus returns. So let's read beginning here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you're welcome to stand with me as we read this section of God's holy word. Brothers, and we could say and sisters, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now he's talking about death of a Christian because it's like just going to sleep. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And here's the creed, the early church creed. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up, Greek harpazo, Latin raptio, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. But these words shouldn't scare you. Instead, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, Father, just help us to concentrate today on what it's going to be like when we meet you, either in death are in the rapture, and may we be encouraged by it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks, be seated. Let me give you some death statistics. Every year in the United States of America, about 2.5 million people die, according to the Centers for Disease Control, the CDC. Now, what is interesting, though, the rate of death per 100,000 has been decreasing. In other words, people are living longer, and there's perhaps improvement in health care. And so actually the rate of death among Americans has dropped by 40% since 1980. People are living longer, but still about 2.5 million people will die every year. But what the CDC does not take into account is that there are also 1 million abortions a year. So you know what that means? That means that abortion is the number one cause of death in America today. In 2010, about 600,000 people died from heart disease. About 560,000 people died from different kinds of cancer. But 1 million Americans, their hearts were stopped through abortion. And by the way, you know that there's a big battle going on in Austin right now. And so I encourage you to be there if you can tomorrow night on the south steps of our Capitol building in Austin in the Stand for Life rally. Governor Mike Huckabee will be speaking. That's where our cultural battle lines are drawn, ladies and gentlemen. This new civil war that we're in for the heart and future of America, the two battle lines are the definition of marriage and the right to life. And isn't it interesting that our Declaration of Independence says that our God, our Creator, has given us one of the inalienable rights is the right to life. And if you saw the video this week while pro-life proponents were singing Amazing Grace in the rotunda of the Capitol building in Austin, the abortion proponents were around them shouting them down, yelling obscenities and saying, "Hail Satan!" I want to tell you, it is a battle going on, and we need to let our voice be heard. But listen to me, and listen to me clearly. Show love, kindness, grace, and dignity to those, even those that disagree with us. Do that. So those are the death statistics. That means about every hour while we're in here having this service today, about 425 Americans on average will lose their life. Here's another statistic. Did you know that 78.9 statistics are all made up on the spot? Now, probably the most important statistic that is true about death is one out of one people die. In fact, one of the verses I memorized from my little cards in college was Hebrews 9:27 that says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment." You and I have an appointment that we won't be late for, and we will not miss. It is an appointment to meet Jesus, either, as I said, through our death or through the rapture. So these Christians in Thessalonica, they were really wanting to know, well, Paul, what about those believers that have died? Will we see our loved ones again? And he answers that question emphatically, yes. If you know the Lord, they know the Lord, yes, 1,000 times yes, you'll see them again. So let's talk about that today because you may be wondering that yourself. Let's learn three things about meeting the Lord. First of all, what happens after you die depends on what you do before you die. Catch that. What happens after you die depends on what you do with the Lord before you die. Will you see your loved ones again? Well, that all depends. Depends on what you do with Jesus. You don't have any chance to change your decision about Jesus after you die, although some people think that maybe you do, because this is actually a letter that went out from Greenville, South Carolina, Department of Social Services. They sent this letter to over 50 former residents who had died. They said, "To whom it may concern, your food stamps will be stopped effective immediately because we have received notice that you passed away. You may reapply if there is a change in your circumstances." Well, the truth is, after you die, you can't change your circumstances. I mean, but right now, you have time to make a choice about Jesus. The Bible teaches there are only two eternal destinies. Number one, if you know the Lord, you will be with Him at death, without a doubt. If you know the Lord, I'm not talking about knowing about the Lord. If you know Him, you'll be with Him when you die. Now, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus pulled back the veil from the afterlife, and he told us what happens when people die. And he talked about two people. Now, this is not a parable because Jesus used a proper name, and parables were all theoretical stories because they didn't have proper names. But in this story, he talked about an actual man by the name of Lazarus who was a beggar, and there was a rich man who was not named. And in this story, Jesus said that the rich man was dressed in purple, lived in luxury, had plenty of food to eat. And just outside his door, there was a beggar who was placed there every day, and his name was Lazarus. And he was pitiful. He ate the crumbs that came from the table of the rich man. And he had sores all over his body. And Jesus was talking about it. And he said even the dogs would come up and lick his sores. And so what happened is both these men died apparently about the same time. Now here's what Jesus said happened to Lazarus. It's in Luke 16:22. He said, "The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." Now, there's a couple of wonderful things there to note. First of all, when a believer dies, isn't it wonderful to think that the angels are there, that God sends his angels to escort our soul and our spirit into the presence of the Lord? And the reason he said Abraham's side, because all the Jews knew that Abraham was with God. And so if he was with Abraham, then he was with God. Now, he didn't go to heaven because he was poor. He went to heaven because he had faith in God. He placed his trust in God, and he was saved by faith the same way we are. And so that is one possible eternal destiny to be with the Lord. But there is another one. Number two, if you reject the Lord, you will go to a place of eternal regret. Now, the rich man, whose name I said we're not given, he also died about the same time. Now, you know, we're not told that Lazarus, the beggar, was even buried. Because back in those days, when someone who was very poor and didn't have the means, they weren't given a proper burial. Their body was just sometimes tossed onto a fire that was kept burning in the valley of Gehenna right outside Jerusalem. But you see, what happened, the disposition of the body at death is not as important as what happened to the disposition of your soul before death. So let's see what Jesus said happened to the rich man. In Luke 16:23, he said, "The rich man also died and was buried." It's as if he's contrasting. He had a burial, and poor Lazarus didn't. "In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus,'" he's still trying to give him orders, "'send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire.'" Now, this is Jesus talking about two individuals who died. Now, notice several things about this man who woke up after death in a place called Hades. Now, don't be confused about Hades and hell, because they're like the same place, but it's like Hades is the county jail before you're sentenced to the state penitentiary, hell after the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. It's because Hades is also a place of torment, and so we sometimes use them interchangeably. Notice several things. First of all, you know what makes Hades or hell so awful? He had an awareness of who was in heaven. He saw Lazarus. By the way, this is another reason we know for certain that we will know our loved ones in heaven. We will recognize them. Why? He said, "I see Lazarus." And we also know that he had some kind of sense of sensation, physical sensation. He says, "I'm in torment. And tell Lazarus to dip his finger." He had a sense that Lazarus had a finger. "Touch my tongue, because I am tormented in this flame." And, you know, he also had a sense of regret, because, you know, the very next thing he said to Abraham, I'll read it to you from the Message paraphrase. He said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you got the good things and Lazarus the bad things." It's not like that here. When he's consoled and you're tormented, because in all these matters there's a huge chasm set between us so that no one can go from us to you, even if he wanted to, and no one would ever want to. "Nor can anyone cross over from you to us. And if any one of them could, they would." The rich man said, "Then let me ask you, Father, send Lazarus to the house of my father, where I have five brothers, so he can tell them the score and warn them so they won't end up here in this place of torment." So he also had a sense of regret. He had a sense of memory. And he said, "Listen, I'm concerned about my five brothers back home who are still alive. Send Lazarus to warn them not to come to this place." I don't know much about what it's like in Hades or hell, but I do know this. I believe everyone that is there with a deep sense of regret and memory of every message about Jesus they ever heard, regretting they didn't trust Jesus. But also, I think every person who's there has a deep-seated sorrow and concern about their loved ones here who've not yet died. And we see that in what Lazarus said. Now, You know, hell is not a popular subject anymore. People don't talk much about hell. You don't even hear many messages on hell. And I'm convinced that if it came before the United States Supreme Court, our court would vote 5-4 and they would outlaw hell as cruel and unusual punishment. And there's a lot of preachers that never even talk about it anymore. There was a well-known pastor of a large church in Michigan that wrote a book that basically just said, no, there will not be a hell for those who don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not popular. But I like what J.C. Ryle wrote. He was a bishop, a pastor in Liverpool, England in the 19th century. He said this, "The watchman who keeps silent when he sees a fire is guilty of gross neglect. The doctor who tells us we're getting well when we are dying is a false friend. And the pastor who keeps back hell from his people in his sermons is neither a faithful nor a charitable man." Now, it breaks my heart to say this. I don't have any sense of joy to even say this, but the Bible teaches if you reject Jesus, if you reject God's offer of eternal life, you will spend eternity separated from Him in Hades and then in hell. You know, when I was in college, I used to pass out a little tract. And the front of the tract said, "How to go to hell." And you opened it up and you know what was in there? Nothing. It was blank. By design. I thought that was rather profound. You know, you don't have to do anything to go to hell. But since then, I've come to understand that that track was wrong. Because, you see, a person has to do something specifically to go to hell, and that is to reject God's offer of eternal life. It's like a drowning person pushing a life preserver away. I mean, just imagine that you were driving down the highway, and there was a huge sign that said, "Danger, warning, bridge out 1 mile. You go a half a mile farther, lights flashing, danger, bridge out half a mile. You go a little bit farther, danger, bridge out, turn, and you just floor the accelerator and you just break through all of those barriers and break through all those signs and you go crashing off into the gully. I mean, would anybody ever say how cruel of the highway department to send that person to death in the gully? Well, that's what people say about God. Because you see, especially if you live in East Texas, where there are churches on every corner, Bible preaching on radio and television, for a person in East Texas to go to hell, you know what they have to do? They have to crash through all the warning signs that God has given them. You have to crash through this message you're hearing right now. You have to crash through the prayers that your loved ones are praying for you. You have to crash through the love of God. You have to crash through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But if you're bound and determined to reject God's offer of eternal life, like this rich man, Jesus said, you'll end up separated from Him. Here's the second thing we learn about death and getting ready to meet the Lord. If you die in Christ, you'll instantly join your loved ones who are with Jesus. In other words, you're going to meet the Lord by either death or rapture. And if you die in the Lord, you will instantly be reunited with those who are with the Lord. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "I told you that," he's talking to the Pharisees, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe I am He, you will indeed die in your sins." So please listen to me. There's only two ways you can die. You will either die in your sins or you will die in Christ. And if you die in Christ, immediately you'll go to be with the Lord. And that's why over and over again, three times in this passage, Paul says, you know those believers that have died? It's just like their bodies are sleeping, but they're sleeping in Jesus. And their soul and spirit is with Jesus right now, their personality. And when He comes back, God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Him. And that's when their bodies will be resurrected. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says we can have this assurance, this confidence. He says, "Therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body," that's right now, "we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." You know what happened? That's the Christian's description of death. Away from the body, at home with the Lord. The instant you take your last breath on planet Earth, you take your next breath in heaven with Jesus. You know, I'm kind of a student of pop culture, and there's been lots and lots of pop songs that talk about heaven. Some are good and some are not so good. One of my favorite ones is by Brad Paisley. You know, I like country music because sometimes it tells a story. And in 2008, Brad Paisley recorded a song called Waiting on a Woman. It's a great video, too. You know why? Because Andy Griffith plays the old man in it. Don't access it right now, okay? But it goes like this. It says, sitting on a bench at West Town Mall, he sat down in his overalls and he asked me, "You waiting on a woman?" I nodded yes and said, "How about you?" He said, "Son, since 1952, I've been waiting on a woman." And then he goes on and talks about how he always has to wait on his wife. And toward the end, he says, "And I don't guess we've been anywhere. She hasn't made us late, I swear. Sometimes she does it just 'cause she can do it. Boy, it's just a fact of life. It'll be the same with your young wife. Might as well go on and get used to it. She'll take her time because you don't mind waiting on a woman." Now, guys, you can nod your heads anytime you want to. But it's the final verse that I like because it talks about heaven. He said, "I've read somewhere statistics show the man's always the first to go. And that makes sense because I know she won't be ready." "So when it finally comes my time and I get to the other side, I'll find myself a bench if they've got any. I hope she takes her time because I don't mind waiting on a woman. Honey, take your time because I don't mind waiting on a woman." I mean, the video is a real tearjerker. You need to watch it when you get home. And you know, first time I heard that song, I thought, that's so wonderful to think that we have people in heaven that are waiting for us. You know, my dad died 2 years before my mom. And so it was like he was waiting for her for 2 years in heaven. But I'm convinced that in heaven, where they're not bound by chronos, that for him, it was just almost like instantaneously she was there with him. And just to think, I have loved ones in heaven that are waiting on me. How many of you raise your hand, you know what, say, "Pastor, I have loved ones in heaven right now that I know they're waiting on me." And that's a great joy to know that we will know them again. We will see them again. Well, that's probably the best song from pop culture about heaven. But you know what? The worst song about the theology of heaven that I think has ever been recorded, if you're my age or older, you'll know this song. It was recorded by Wayne Cochran in 1961, later covered by Pearl Jam in 1999. It was called First Kiss. And the chorus goes like this. "Where, oh, where could my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I got to be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world." You know what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that Wayne Cochran is saying, okay, my girlfriend who died in this car wreck, she's in heaven. I've got to be good so I can go to heaven. You know what, Wayne? You don't get to heaven by being or doing good. You get to heaven by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, Wayne Cochran knows that today because today he is a pastor in Miami, Florida, who preaches the gospel every Sunday. So he would be the one qualified to say you don't go to heaven by being good. But if you know the Lord and your loved ones know the Lord, the instant you die, you'll know them. But here's the other possibility. I said you're going to meet the Lord by death or rapture. Here's our third truth today. If you're alive when Jesus returns, you'll be reunited with your loved ones who have died in Christ. You're going to know them and be with them if you die, or if you're alive when Jesus comes back. Because this passage says that when Jesus comes back, we're not going to die. The generation of believers who are alive when Jesus comes back will never go through a cemetery. They'll never have a funeral. You know, I often say every one of you are going to die. Every one of us is going to die if the Lord tarries. What I mean by that is if he doesn't come soon, and we may die. That's why I always say if the Lord tarries. So isn't that amazing? I always tell families, yes, you're wise. Go ahead and make prearrangements for your funeral. But I'm just here to tell you, folks, personally, I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. Because I really believe that we all should live in such a way as if we believe Jesus is going to come back in our lifetime. In fact, Paul talks about that. He describes what it's going to be like in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." You know what that means? It means you have dual citizenship, earth and heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our, hey, here's your body type right now, our lowly bodies, that's how we describe our bodies now, so that they will be like his glorious body. That's going to be your eternal body type. You're going to have a glorious body like the body of Jesus. By the way, I just got to tell you, every time I'm flying internationally and I fill out one of those customs forms and it says citizen, I'm always tempted to write heaven. But I've never done that yet because I don't want to spend the night in jail. But I always think when I read that word citizen, I think heaven and United States of America because we have dual citizenship. And because of that, you see, heaven is our home, and it's almost like we're homesick for heaven. We have something that is drawing our hearts and our minds toward heaven. You know, if you're in Southern California in October, you get to witness at certain spots an amazing sight. Because in October, hundreds and thousands of monarch butterflies migrate from the Rocky Mountains to Southern California. And they just cover the trees in that area, and they lay their eggs on the milkwood leaves. And then their offspring become caterpillars and they're born, and then they have other offspring, and they fly back to the Rocky Mountains for the summer. But here's what's amazing. Entomologists have said that this fourth generation, the fourth generation for the ones that came to Southern California, they return somehow to Southern California, and some entomologists say they return to the very same tree of their great-great-grandparents. What is it in the speck of a brain of a butterfly that attracts them back to the very same tree where their great-great-grandparents roosted? Well, some say it's just instinct, biological instinct. No, I think God has just kind of given them this little insect GPS. And it's just another indication of God's fingerprints on his creation. You know, that's the same thing we experience. We experience this tugging of our hearts, this tugging of our minds toward heaven. You know, some people say, well, you Christians are so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. No, C.S. Lewis said it's just the opposite. Most Christians are so earthly minded that they are of no heavenly good. Are you ready to meet the Lord, either by death or by rapture? Some people are and some people aren't. It's interesting to compare the thoughts of people about death. You know, there was a famous British philosopher and atheist by the name of Bertrand Russell. And as he thought about death, here's what he wrote about death. Listen how sad this sounds. The life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none can tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Ooh, that is so sad and depressing, isn't it? He calls death omnipotent death, but you and I both know that death is not omnipotent. Jesus conquered death and the grave. Compare this to the quote from another British playwright and poet. Her name was Hannah More. She lived in the 19th century. She said, there is one single fact which we may oppose to all the wit and argument of atheism, namely, that no man ever repented of being a Christian on his deathbed. There's a lot of wisdom there. I mean, I've known of a lot of people who cried out to God in the last moments of their death, but there's never been one recorded instance of a Christian on their deathbed saying, you know, I no longer believe. No. It's like that old song, old-time religion, it'll do when I'm dying. It'll do when I'm dying. Will you see your loved ones in heaven? Will you know them? Well, that depends. Do you know the Lord? Do they know the Lord? You know, there was another song written in 1907 by Ida Haberson. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Will the Circle Be Unbroken. It says, there are loved ones in the glory whose dear forms you often miss. When you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss? And then you recognize the chorus, will the circle be unbroken? By and by, Lord, by and by, there's a better home awaiting in the sky. Lord, in the sky. One by one, their seats are emptied. One by one, they went away. Now the family is parted. Will it be complete one day? Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, Lord, by and by, there's a better home awaiting in the sky. Lord, in the sky. In the 1980s, I was living in Alabama. I was a pastor and I was also an adjunct professor at a seminary there, teaching an evangelism course. And we were using Oscar Thompson's book on evangelism called Concentric Circles of Concern. And it's where you look at your circles of relationships. You start with the center circle, which is me. Do I know the Lord? Am I certain I know the Lord? Then the next circle is your immediate family. Yeah, my wife knows the Lord. My girls were young, but I prayed they would know the Lord. And then you just keep extending it to family members and friends. And that's called concentric circles of concern. But as I was going out to that third circle, and it was asking about, what about your grandparents? I realized that my granddad on my mother's side, my mother's father, was not a Christian. Now, my mother's mother, we called her Meemaw. She was a small lady, about 4'11". She cooked the best banana pudding in the history of the world. Real pudding with those real vanilla wafers lining the bowl with meringue that high on the top. She went to church every Sunday. Even when we were visiting, she would go to church. She never missed a Sunday. My grandfather, her husband, we called him Pawpaw. And he was just the opposite. He was a big, rough, tough guy. About 6'5", 250 pounds, man's man, worked on the railroad, never went to church. He would drive Meemaw to church and pick her, go back and pick her up, but he never went to church. He said, it's like religion is for the women and the children. One of those kind of guys. You've met him like that. And we were a little bit afraid of Pawpaw, to tell you the truth, because he had a bit of a temper and he liked to drink a bit. Bad combination. Well, as I'm there thinking about my circle of family members, at that moment, Pawpaw was in a hospital in Panama City, Florida, suffering from congestive heart failure. And so I called Meemaw and said, I'm coming down to see Pawpaw. And so I arrived down there in this hospital room. This is before they had hospices, but these were end-of-life issues for Pawpaw. And I looked at this man in the bed. He'd lost so much weight. He was emaciated. He didn't seem tough anymore. And you know, whenever I used to always ask him about his relationship with the Lord, he would answer just almost flippantly, well, you know, me and the man upstairs, we're all right. That's what he called the man upstairs. You say, well, what do you say to a family member like that, that you don't know if they're saved? Because some of you may be wondering about that too. I just told him exactly what I was feeling. I said, Pawpaw, I love you. And I love you so much. You know, all the rest of your family, we are all believers. And it breaks my heart to think that we would be spending eternity in heaven and you might not be there. So I said, would you let me tell you how you can know for certain how you can go to heaven when you die? And I said, and it has nothing to do with the man upstairs. He said, okay. So I just shared with him just conversationally that, you know, it starts with admitting you're a sinner. You're never good enough to earn salvation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I said, you receive Jesus Christ in your heart. And it's like Revelation 3:20 says, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking right now. Would you let him come into your life and forgive your sin? And you can't force anybody to become a Christian, but I held out my hand. I said, Pawpaw, if you'd like to pray a prayer to receive Jesus as your Savior, will you take my hand? It seemed like a long time, but in just a minute, I felt his big hand reach out for mine. I led him in a sinner's prayer. And when I looked up, Meemaw was crying, I was crying, big tears were going down his rough old face. And I believe that day, he gave his heart to Jesus. Because the Bible says, Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And I cherish that time that I got to share with him how I didn't want the circle to be unbroken. So maybe there's a loved one that you know that you want to just tell them how much you love them. You love them so much that you don't want to spend eternity in heaven without them. Will you see your loved ones in heaven? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll meet him either by death or by rapture. And for all of those who know the Lord, yes, emphatically yes, you will know your loved ones again.